Our gracious God and our Father, we again come to you this day, and we pray that you will give help to us as we look at the Lord Jesus upon the cross, that you will work through our hearts, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, draw us nearer to our Savior for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and we're going to begin to read at verse 39. Matthew 23 and verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today we'll continue our series on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And we will consider the second saying, which I just read in Luke 23:39. And I would like to set before you today two major headings in looking at Christ saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." First, the person to whom our Lord was speaking when he said, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Then secondly, the promise our Lord makes. So first, the person to whom our Lord was speaking. This person to whom our Lord was speaking in our text, we all know that he was speaking to one of the criminals, one of the robbers that Jesus was hanging between on the cross. But the question is, who was this man? What was his character? What kind of person was he? Well, first, he was a great sinner. The text in verse 39 refers to him as a criminal. The Greek word here for that is evildoer. Matthew and Mark referred to him more specifically as a robber, or in the Old King James, a thief, or maybe in some other translations. He was a man who's wasted his life in sin. He's guilty of crimes both before God and before humanity. In his rebellious and evil lifestyle has caught up with him. He has been arrested and convicted in a Roman court for his crime. And he has been given the death sentence. And at this moment, in our text, he is undergoing execution. According to both Matthew and Mark, this man was guilty of scoffing at Jesus, the same as the Jewish leaders who were saying, "He saves others, but he cannot save himself." For Matthew and Mark says, even the robber who was crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. However, in Luke 39, it says that one of the criminals who was crucified blasphemed the Lord. Matthew and Mark says both, but only Luke says one. Well, how do we understand this? Well, it seems to indicate at first, according to Matthew and Mark, that both criminals or robbers was reviling the Lord. Initially, both of them did, but then there was a change in the heart of one of the robbers that Luke describes in his account in Luke 23. So initially, both of them was reviling and was blaspheming Christ, but then only one was. The other one became silent. And this is the man we're looking at today. So this man was a great sinner, a convicted felon, an outcast of society who was sentenced to die. He was one who was moments before was so audacious that even in his final breaths coming, even with death and eternity staring him in his face, he was so audacious to scoff at the Lord and his sufferings. That's the man we're talking about. But not only was he a great sinner, secondly, he was a meritless sinner. He was a man with nothing to merit salvation. He had no moral life before his conversion, no religious devotion. And as he was hanging there on the tree with his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, he could do no good works. If salvation is based upon trying to live a good life, if it is based upon being religious or trying to do good works, then this robber on the cross could never be saved. For life had been bad and was bad. And he is nailed now to the cross. He can do no good works. He could perform no religious acts. If his salvation depended upon an active life of doing good, then certainly he could not have been saved. But thirdly, he was a dying sinner. He is at the very threshold of death. Before the day came to an end, he would be dead. This shows us that though he could do no good works before his salvation, and he would have no opportunity to do good works after his conversion either, before his conversion, he respected neither the law. He did not honor the law of God, and he did not honor the law of man. After his conversion, he died not having the opportunity of living a life of service to the Lord Jesus or to manifest good works within society. Both of these facts go against two very common errors that some hold to in the matter of salvation. There are some who wrongly say you have to get yourself ready. You got to get yourself fit for salvation before Christ will receive you. You have to clean up your life. You have to start doing what is right, and then you can come to Christ. Then there's others who believe that after Christ has received us, we're placed under some type of probation. There is an underlying uncertainty until we bring forth some clear evidence of good works. And there is a danger of you falling from grace if you don't do it. The salvation of the robber on the cross rejects both of these notions and shows the complete fallacy of both. He had no good works before his conversion, and he had no opportunity after his conversion. My brethren, this is a clear picture that salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is a free gift. It is not based upon our works before or after we come to faith in Christ. It produces good works in those who are saved. But, my friends, it is not based upon good works. Faith produces good works. But our faith is not based upon good works. So now, let us consider the character of the robber. First, his faith. The faith of the robber. This dying robber who was dying and had no good works, yet he was indeed saved by grace and was saved by grace through faith in Christ. He had just believed. This was a newly awakened faith. Earlier, this man was joining in with the others to blaspheme Jesus. He was saying, "Yeah, save yourself. if you are the Christ. But now a change of understanding and conviction has come up over him. He's now confident. The man that is dying beside him is more than a man. This is more than a man. Now, how was he brought to that conviction? How did that happen? By what means did this faith come to him? There was no sermon preached at the foot of the cross. No instruction, in fact. There was no evidence that he had ever in his entire life ever seriously considered or thought about the Lord Jesus Christ before now. Yet suddenly his eyes are open to who Jesus is. He was brought to this faith, but how he was brought to this faith, we're not sure. There's two things we can be sure of. First, faith is a gift of God. And secondly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible is clear on those two truths. Perhaps it was our Lord's words as he was going to the cross and he spoke to the daughters of Zion, to the daughters of Jerusalem, as they were weeping over him. And as he was being led to Calvary, maybe he heard the words, "Do not weep for me, but for yourselves and your children." And he spoke of the judgment to come. Maybe he heard that. He could have been convicted by the amazing prayer of Christ as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A prayer that was prayed probably right in the midst of the robber and the others blaspheming Jesus. Then it could have been the inscription placed over the top of the cross, which read, "Behold, the King of the Jews." There was also the words of others who were saying, "He saves others. Let him save himself if he is Christ, the chosen one of God." Perhaps he heard this as he listened to these things. He began to put them all together. Being a Jew himself, maybe long forgotten passages of Scripture came to his mind that he was taught when he was a child. Isaiah 53, maybe Psalm 22. We can only conjecture, but whatever means the Holy Spirit used to open his eyes, and a newly awakened faith began to spring in his heart. It happened there suddenly, while he was hanging on the cross. One moment he was scoffing at Christ. The next moment he was turning to Christ. This should remind us of something very important, my dear friends. It reminds us of however great a sinner a person might be, and for however how long they may be such, yet the moment they know Jesus to be their Savior, they may at once put their trust in him and be saved. In a moment. It makes no difference how long a person has lived in sin. It makes no difference how vile and wicked the individual may be. If that person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, if he embraces Christ as his Lord and Savior, at that moment his sins are forgiven and he is accepted by God immediately. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his sins are forgiven and God says he cast your sins in the depths of the sea. So it was with the robber on the cross. One moment he was on the road to hell. The next moment he was on the road to the celestial city. This is what we might call a sudden conversion. It does not need to be a long, drawn-out process, does it? Months and years of bitter convictions and efforts to crawl back to God and repent to prove yourself to God. The gospel does not require repentance, my friends. to atone for your sins, God does not require you to do penance. If you never, ever had any interest in Christ at all, even up to the moment, you have lived an ungodly, self-centered life. If you turn to Christ and believe right now that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Christ who has come into the world to save sinners, if you trust in Him to save you from your sins, He will, and you will be saved at that moment. That moment. The robber was saved immediately. Immediately. Now, secondly, let's look at the nature of his faith. Though all true conversions are identical, they're all identical, there is great variety, circumstances, and the experiences of different people in coming to Christ. We could all come up here and give our testimonies, and there will not be the same. We're all identical in the sense we've embraced Christ. They're all identical in conversion, but our testimonies are going to be different. Variety. There are all kinds of differences and experiences, yet every conversion has certain common denominators in biblical conversion. There are certain basic elements in all the differences, and if we look closely, they're there. And we see them illustrated in the conversion of the robber on the cross. We can see three things. His faith was an understanding faith. His faith was an understanding faith. It involved a true understanding of who Jesus is. He came to understand the man hanging on the cross beside him was not an ordinary man, that he is the Christ of God, the Lord, the King, the Savior of sinners. He believed that. Notice how he testifies to the sinlessness of Christ at the end of verse 41, where he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. He was convinced of his deity. He was also convinced of his deity. Notice he testified sinless of Christ. He also was convinced of his deity and his authority as he called upon him, and he made reference to the kingdom that was to come. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed he was God's appointed Savior of sinners. Otherwise, such a sinner as himself would never have prayed to him, "Lord, remember me." If he was not convinced of who Christ was, if he was not convinced that Christ was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he would not have said, "Lord, remember." Remember, he says, "Lord, remember me." He was asking Jesus to save him. The robber was given a right understanding of who Jesus is. He was convinced that the man dying on the cross was no mere man. He was the Christ, the Son of God, the King, the true living God, and the only answer to the desperate need of his soul. Saving faith always involves conviction. It is not a blind leap of faith to some mystical, unknown, godlike force or some New Age feeling. That is not faith, my friends. That Christ's spirit somehow encompasses all kinds of religions. It is not a belief that Jesus was a good man, a wonderful teacher. No, it is faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God, who entered into the world in time and space and history. The God-man that suffered on the cross and was raised from the dead. It is the Christ of the Bible as he has revealed himself in the Word of God. But secondly, it was a repenting faith. A repenting faith. The Bible makes it clear you cannot separate faith and repentance. They're like Siamese twins. They go together, and for whatever and wherever there is saving faith in Christ to save one from sin, it will always be accompanied by repentance. And wherever there is true repentance to bring us back to God, it will always be accompanied by faith in the gospel. Otherwise, we would run away from God rather than come to God. The two go together. They cannot be separated. There is no such thing as a repentant unbeliever. And there is no such thing as an impenitent believer. Impenitent believer. If you believe, you're going to repent. If you repent, it's because you believe. They go together. Like Siamese twins. For the very first act of faith involves some degree of repentance. And the very act of repentance requires some degree of faith. If I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I see myself as a sinner. What am I going to do? I'm going to turn from my sin to turn to Christ. That is repentance. But when I turn to Christ, I turn to Him. Why? Because I believe, I have faith in Him. They go together. But someone still may ask, how is that? How is that? Well, one way this can be seen in the simple fact that saving faith is faith in Christ for something. There is saving faith is faith in Christ for something. But what? What is it? For healing of diseases? No. A more stable livelihood? No. Then what? What is it? It is faith in Christ for salvation from sin and from the deserved punishment of sin. You're turning to Christ to deliver you. You come to see yourself a sinner. You see yourself under the judgment of God. And you turn to Him for deliverance. It is not just believing the facts that Jesus exists. He is Savior and Lord. It's not just believing that He is Savior and Lord. It's more than that. The devil and his demons believed that Jesus was Lord. And they knew He was coming as Savior. They knew that. But faith comes to this Christ who is Savior and Lord and looks to Him and trusts in Him to save us from our sin, from our guilt in the condemnation of our sins and the dominion of sin in our life. How can a person truly trust Christ to save him from something he has no desire to be saved from? What are you going to ask Christ to save you from if you don't turn from your sin? How can I be looking to Christ to save me from the punishment of sin that I'm not even convinced that I'm guilty of? You cannot separate faith and repentance. It cannot be done. Okay, someone may ask, all right, okay. Where do you see the repentance in the robber on the cross? Where do you see it? All he says is, Lord, remember me. Where is repentance there? Where is it there? Well, if you look very closely, you will see it. First, notice what he says to the robber. He rebukes him, and he says, do you not even fear God? He says that in verse 40. Do you not even fear God? Now, he's saying this to the other robber. Now, just before, he was joining in with the robber and scoffing at Jesus. But something had changed in his conscience. It is active in the presence of God. The fear of God has come over him, and he recognizes that God is judge. And he recognizes he and the other robber are accountable to God for their actions. Because he says here, And we indeed justly. We're receiving our punishment justly. But this man, unjustly. He sees himself as justly condemned before God. He is no longer saying, like most criminals would say, "Hey, why are you hanging up there? It's unfair. I got a raw deal. The court was fixed. I'm really a good person." He didn't say any of those things. He said, no. He says, "I am here justly receiving the rewards of my deeds." He makes no attempt to justify himself. He makes no excuses for his wickedness. He confesses himself a sinner who deserves condemnation. But thirdly, there is now in his heart a desire for something. There is a desire for something. He probably never had any serious concern about before. He never thought about it before, but now it's there. That he now longs for pardon and for forgiveness. You don't seek forgiveness if you don't see your sin. He saw his sin. And he longed for pardon and forgiveness. He wants to have a right relationship with God, as we see in his prayer in verse 42, where he says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." If his faith was not just an understanding faith, my friends, it was a repenting faith. He sees himself as a sinner. He sees himself as justly condemned. And what he wants is to be saved from his sin. But also, his faith was a confiding faith. That is the real heart of saving faith. He had a right understanding of who Jesus is. He had a right perception of his accountability to God and the guilt and condemnation that he deserved. But being conscious of his need, he confided in Christ. He looked to Christ. He cried to Christ. He looked to Christ for mercy. He cast himself upon Christ for mercy as his only hope, and that's the only hope he had. As he prayed that simple prayer, "Lord, remember me, remember me." He might have said, "Pardon me, save me, take me as one of your people, deliver me from the power of darkness." But the simple words, "remember me," captures it all. No fancy speech, no eloquent prayer, in a humble manner, he simply cast himself upon the Savior's grace and simply prayed to remember me. What a bold faith, my friends. What a bold faith. Think about it. Unbelievers would argue, and there's some of you in here today, if you're an unbeliever, you would argue it was foolish for him to expect Jesus to remember him. Human reason would say, were you just not moments ago mocking Jesus? Reason would argue that there is no hope for him. It's too late. You've had an entire life to repent, and you've wasted every opportunity, and you think God's going to save you now? Right now? Christ is not going to take any notice of you. You're wasting your time. Surely Christ will never take a man who has nothing but sin to offer. Being a sinner you are, and you confess it, you have the audacity to ask Jesus to save you and to take you into heaven? It would be presumptuous to hope for such a thing as that, much less to ask him of it. Brethren, that is the voice of human reason. That is the voice of unbelief. Faith dares to risk upon Christ. It dares to venture upon Christ because I know I have nothing to offer. Faith knows it has nothing to offer but our sin. It dares in all sin to look to Christ and say, Lord, remember me. And so I wonder if anyone is here today who knows all about the Lord. You know who he is. You know what he has done for sinners. You've heard it time and time again. Perhaps you know yourself to be a sinner. You know that you sin. You see yourself as a sinner in need of salvation. But the problem is you keep listening to the voice of human reasoning. The voice of unbelief instead of listening to the Word of God. You keep hesitating, refusing to come to Christ, to cry to him, and to trust in him. But this robber knew unless Christ had mercy upon him, he was doomed. Christ was the only hope he had. Just like Peter, when men were turning away from Christ, and Christ looked at his disciples, and he said, "Will you turn away too? Will you turn away from me too?" What did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter is saying, we might not understand all that you're saying, but we believe you are the Christ. There is nowhere else for us to go. There is no other hope but in Christ. You're the only Savior. This robber knew this was his only hope, so he reached out to that one hope for himself. And what did Christ do? What did Christ do? He saved him. Like that. And he will do the same thing for you if you look to him and trust your soul to him. He will save you now. Listen to me. If he does not save you now, then I will never be saved either. No one in this building who professes Christ will be saved if he does not save you now. But we all who profess Christ acknowledge our hope in him, just as the robber did. We are sinners and we cast ourselves upon Christ. We commit our souls to his hands and we are saved. So come and join us. And Jesus will save you just as surely as he saved the robber on the cross. And if he doesn't save you, then none of us will be saved. We will all be lost because Christ is the only way that sinners will ever be saved. Christ said, he who comes to me, I will not cast out. That means if you come to him and you look to him, he will in no reason cast you out. Now briefly, I want to look at our Lord's response. I want to look at our Lord's response to the man's cry, the promises Jesus makes to the robber. In verse 43, where Jesus says to him, as surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a wonderful example of Ephesians 3:20. You don't have to turn, I'll turn there. Ephesians 3:20, where Paul says, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond what we can ask. There is no rejection of the robber's cry as if he was mistaken in his hope. There was no response that he was asking too much or he was asking at the wrong time. He was asking at the right time. Christ was suffering at this present moment. He was in agony. He had a lot on his mind. Did he have a lot on his mind? No, my friends. The repentant sinner was on his mind. And he received them the moment he asked him. He asked for a remote blessing. Now this, he asked for a remote blessing. What did he say? Remember me when what? What did it say? Remember me. Do you remember what it says? When you go into your kingdom. As if there was something future. Okay? Some remote blessing in the future. He asked me, when you get up there, he said, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom. He said, remember me in your kingdom. Christ said, no, what Christ said, today, right now. Not some future blessing, but right now. Today. Because God says, today is the day of salvation. Today. The robber asked to be remembered, but he was given the assurance, not only will I remember you, but today you will actually be with me in my presence. You will be with me in paradise. Notice the blessed promise that Jesus says, paradise. You will be with me in paradise. The word here for paradise means a park. Our garden of full delight. The word is also used in other places in the New Testament for the word heaven. But not only was it a blessed location, but a promised and a blessed companion. Not only was he going to get a blessing of a place, but Christ says, I'm going to be there with you. He gets a blessed companion. He will be there in that glorious place, and he will be there with Christ. This is what he promised to this man who had nothing to offer him but his sin. All he could offer to Christ was his sin. But this is what Jesus promised him, and he promises to everyone who puts their trust in him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Notice the authority with which he promised. I say to you, he spoke with authority. Why? Because he's God. He didn't have to quote the Father. He didn't say the Father. He didn't say the prophets say. He didn't say the Jewish leaders say. He spoke on his own divine authority. I say to you, the one who holds the keys to heaven and hell, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And notice how he underscores it, the absolute certainty of it. It's almost like he takes a highlighter. I want to highlight this so you can really see it. Assuredly, I say to you, it is like Jesus is using a highlighter. Don't miss this. I'm going to make it as bold as I can. Don't miss it. This is absolutely certain. Surely I say to you. And notice how immediately of his words. Today. It was immediate. Today. No purgatory. No soul sleep. Until the second coming, no, Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. As soon as your suffering ends and you breathe your last breath, your soul will be with me in paradise. Brethren, the eternal world is really very near to us. I hope you all realize that. It's very near to us. Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Heaven and hell are not some distant place far, far away. They are very near. How near? How near? They're just one heartbeat away. One heartbeat away. In a moment, when the heart stops, heaven or hell? Not something in the future, not something distant. It's only one heartbeat away. And again, I want to say to anyone here who is unconverted here today, it could be in a few hours, a few minutes. It could be in a split second. It could be months. But you could find yourself in the torments of hell. It's like that. Once the heart stops. This is why the scripture says, now is the time of salvation. Now. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he is near. Dear person, hell is not far off. Somewhere it is near. It's only a heartbeat away. And dear brothers and sisters, just think about how close heaven is really to us. When my father-in-law, don't you cry. Okay. When my father-in-law, whom I was very close to, died of cancer, I was there when he breathed his last. When he breathed his last breath. And when he breathed his last, I knew then that his suffering of cancer was gone. And all of his suffering in this world were gone because he was in paradise. He was in paradise. As soon as that last breath stopped, and I watched the heart monitor, and it went flatline. We too, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be with Christ in paradise. Now, there is one last thing I want to notice about this promise. On what basis could Jesus so confidently promise salvation instead of damnation? On what basis? For the robber and for all of us believing sinners, how could he promise such a thing to sinners who deserve hell? Jesus could make this confident promise because of that very moment he was offering himself up as an atonement for our sins. He was dying as a sinner substitute. Even as he said to the robber, he was enduring from the Father the wrath and the punishment we deserve in our places. Jesus is suffering for the sins of that robber at the very moment when the robber was crying to him for mercy. And by his own shed blood, he was making the way by which God would maintain his holiness and his justice. And yet, in his mercy and grace, forgive us and wipe away our sins. Because he died in our place. He cast our sins away, even the vilest of sinners in Christ. He cast them away. This is the Savior we worship and serve. My friends, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I'm going to close with one application. Very quickly. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the love of Christ for his people, and we saw the magnifying and enhancing love of Christ on the cross and the giving of himself as an atonement for sins. Today, we again see the manifestation of his love in the saving of the robber, and then weeks to come, as we look at the last five, we're going to come to see the continual deep love of Christ for his people, for his church, and for his bride. It is a perfect love, rich and full. And with that in mind, I would like to speak to the men here today who are married. Because I came under conviction through this, so when I say the men, I'm including men. who are married. Jesus commands us to have the same love for our wives as he has for his bride. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. We are to cherish her. We are to love her more than self. She is our pearl of great price. She is our pearl of great price, just as the church is to Christ. But why do we fall short? What hinders us? Well, my friends, what hinders us is our own self-righteousness, our own self-justification, and our own self-centeredness. That's what hinders us. I want you to turn with me very quickly to Genesis chapter 3. And please turn to this. I want, at least the men, I want you to see this. I'm going to begin to read. You know the account. It's the account of the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. But I'm going to begin at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it, took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Did you follow that? Adam was standing beside Eve. Okay? He was there. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam. And said to him, "Where are you?" Now I want you to picture. Can you imagine? Adam was what? He's hiding. God says, "Where are you?" What do you think Adam was doing? Okay, I got to come up with something. All right? I've eaten of the tree and God told me not to. I have got to come up with something. So he's got to be thinking through, what am I going to say to him? Okay? So he takes his best shot. Then the Lord called, and so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Didn't get him anywhere, did it? No. So he said, and God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Now you're going to see full-blown self-righteousness, self-centeredness, and self-justification. Because what is... "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, That woman that you gave to me, she gave it to me and I ate. That woman that you gave to me." Self-righteous, self-centered, and he is self-justification. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't have done it. Adam was not manifesting his love for his wife. He was not manifesting his love for God. He was only thinking of his own hide. He did not take full responsibility. When God says, "Who told you you was naked?" Adam should have said, "I've sinned, God. I did what you told me not to do. I take full responsibility for it." But Adam cast away his headship and his love for his wife to justify himself. God asked Adam a question and exposed his self-righteousness, his self-justification. If Christ was to ask you or me today, "Are you loving your wife as I love the church?" How would you answer him? Would that be it? How would you answer him? Would you answer the way Adam did? Well, I would, but that woman, you don't know what I have to live through. That woman. My friends, I hope that's not your answer. I plead before Christ that is not your answer. I hope your answer would be, Lord Jesus, my desire is to love my wife as you love the church. And Lord, give me the help through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to mortify this sin of self-righteousness and self-justification and to put it to death. Help me to love. Help me, Lord Jesus, to love my wife with the same love that you have for your church. Dear men, our wives are a blessing from God. He gave you the right person for you. Love your wife. Cherish her. She is your pearl of great price. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, continue to be with us as we gather here shortly to remember that which Christ has done for us as we partake of the Lord's table. Oh, Father, give us help, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.